Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do sing praise to you, hallelujah, to your mighty and awesome name. Bless your name, Lord. May we never take your name in vain. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your will to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Father, we thank you that your kingdom has come and is coming, and that you make us a part of it by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our daily bread, and we thank you for all the necessities that you bless us with in this country of the United States of America. Father, but we also ask that you make our hearts dependent on you, that we do not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from your mouth, as our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ has taught in the face of temptation. Dear Lord, may we forgive others the way that you forgive us. And Father, we ask you to forgive us the way that we forgive others. Father, may we not be overwhelmed with temptations and trials and tests in this life, but the experience, the deliverance by your mighty hand from the evil one. Because we confess that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, world without end. Thank you, Father, that you've brought us here this morning to praise you. Thank you that you brought us here to sing songs of praises. Thank you for placing the songs of praise and worship upon the lips and hearts of your servants who have led us to this point. Father, prepare our hearts for your word. Guide us into your word. Transform us by your word. Make us like your Son, Jesus Christ, in every way by your word and by your Holy Spirit transforming us. Father, we thank you for the communion that we come to participate in, the body and blood, the sacrifice, and the shedding of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. May our lives be glorifying reflections of it all the days of our lives. Father, again, give me the gift, Father, to say what the text says and only what the text says, and lead us from this place as better disciples than we came in. And thank you, Father, that we are your Son's disciples. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. All right. It's good to see everybody. Happy Lord's Day. Are you guys happy? Are you guys happy in Jesus? Are you sad in Jesus? You could be sad in Jesus. In fact, if you're sad, you're sad. That's just the way it is, right? Matter whether we're happy or sad, we rejoice in him always, right? Again, as Paul says, again I say, rejoice in the Lord. No matter how tough things are, we can rejoice. Doesn't mean we're giddy, but it means that we're in a sense of joy, in a sense of contentment and well-being, that no matter what happens, we're in his hands. And there's nothing that Satan can do about that. There's nothing that the greatest power that faces mankind in a negative sense called death can do to us, because he's overcome death, right? You know, it's interesting. Last week we were blessed to have Ricky McWhorter come and share about his mission work in Ghana, West Africa, providing water for people who don't have water. It's amazing because, you know, I did have a lesson ready to go. And this is just builds my faith that the Lord is always at work, that the Holy Spirit's always at work. Is you always hold that there might be a chance that he may not show up. So you always have a lesson ready to go. And when I saw him, he came in the morning. He said, "Yeah, I'm going to be preaching on 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, or at least the first part." And I thought to myself, that's exactly the text that I had prepared this morning. Never talked to him. Talked to him last time by email, you know, a couple of months back. So I believe God has messages that he wants us to glean, to take in, and to allow to change our heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 11, if you turn there, and it's not the same exact lesson, obviously. I've got a few more items to discuss about the resurrection of Christ. On Easter Sunday, I did mention that I ran across this interesting statistic in a survey that the BBC put out in England. And they found out that 46% of evangelical Christians in the United Kingdom believe in the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, people who claim to be Christians, 46% of them, now this is just the Protestant, the evangelical Protestants, 46% said, oh, absolutely, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Interesting, I couldn't find any real statistics like this in the United States of America, but Great Britain is our parent country, right? And as go the parents in society, so go the children. So I don't think, you know, I pray not, but I think those are staggering. Now here's one of the details, and I looked in the study, and I found in the study, is that 80% of the Christians that declare to be Christians attend at least one time a month. So the number goes up. Out of those 46, 80% of them attend one time a month. Those are the ones that believe. Now the others, you know, they don't. So 46%, 82% of them tells me one thing, that when we come together for God's purposes, it bolsters a person's faith, no matter where you're at, any other place. It strengthens our faith. And the one thing that's perhaps the most difficult to believe, and that is that Jesus did rise from the dead. He did resurrect, just like he said he was going to. Just like God said throughout the scriptures that he was going to. He did do it. But nobody believed him. So when I look at these stats, I said it wasn't any different. In fact, it was worse back then. It was 100% of the attenders that didn't show up. And the one that did show up, or the few that did show up, they went there to grieve and to mourn and to prepare his body to decay so they could come back and get his bones later on in a couple of years and put them in an ossuary and say, here is Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary. In other words, it's a powerful thing to believe. It's a challenging thing to believe. And if we have a hard time with that, think about it for a moment. When you believe something, what are the indicators of your life, of my life, that I really do believe something? There's indications, right? I mean, if I'm a fan of somebody, there's indications inside of my life, inside of my example to you that, man, he must really love the Lakers. Just a little thing, right? Or he must really love his wife, or she must really love her husband. Why? Well, because they show pictures of him all the time. Can't stop talking about him. Or you just wear a cap during the days of trials and desperation, you know, trials and mourning and despair. We brought in LeBron James and we can't even make the playoffs. Right? Clearly God is not a Laker fan. At least not right now. I wore my 16-time Laker cap the other day and had to go rent a car and was talking to a young man. And he looked and he just kept, and all of a sudden he started treating me really nice. Started, sir, and he goes, I like your cap. I put it on because I was too lazy to comb my hair that morning. That's the closest thing to put it over my head. But I looked at it and said, I like them too. In other words, there's indicators about what you really believe in or you really love. And really the Corinthians were being challenged by that because they were no different than anybody else. There's indications that if you believe the resurrection, it's going to be seen in the good things of God that he's doing inside of our lives. The Corinthians were doing a lot of bad things. As you go back and you read chapter 1 and throughout the book, he says God has blessed you with, as a congregation, with every spiritual gift that can be given to a congregation. Paul was there. We looked at that in Acts chapter 18, right? He was there planting that church, establishing it for the longest period of time. When he left and went to Ephesus, he wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, to them. Something he drew out, he said, you guys are divisive toward each other. You don't have the same mind that Jesus is Lord toward each other. Some of you don't even say Jesus is Lord. You say that Apollos is Lord, I'm Lord, Cephas, the Apostle Peter's Lord. In other words, then he went into and he started talking about the fact that they lean toward worldly wisdom versus the wisdom of the cross in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he says you build with wood, hay, and straw, and it's going to burn up. In other words, there's a lot of bad things going on in this church after a short period of time after Paul left it. Then in chapter 5, it moves in, and he starts talking about the fact that you have a man there who's sleeping with his stepmother, having sex with his stepmother, and you have not put him out of the church. And then he says, you guys are swindling each other, you're reviling each other, you're hating each other, and you're taking each other to court. In other words, there was a lot of bad stuff going on in the Corinthian church when you read the book. And then all the way through, he talked about the fact that they don't have love. Clearly, in chapter 13, we'll talk a little bit about that as we lead into communion. I know the kids are with us, so I've pared this way, way down. Because they were with us, going to be with us last week too, right? Right? Now, when I think about the Corinthian church, I said, thank you for the Riverside County Church of Christ, for Father in Heaven. We're not like that. It doesn't mean that everybody sits in the pews here is sinlessly perfect, by no stretch of the imagination, right? But I do believe we have some things that we have to work on as a congregation, and that is believing in the resurrection. And I didn't say you. I'm very careful. I learned an old preaching tool back in the day. When you say you, you're taking the place of God, and therefore everybody's going to start looking at you like God. So in every area that the book challenges, it should always challenge the speaker as well as the listener. So when I think about that, because that was the first thing in chapter 15, the one thing he shared, you guys have messed up the resurrection. Some of you don't even believe there is a resurrection. Or some of you don't believe that you're going to be resurrected. Well, maybe in some way, Jesus was resurrected. But we're not going to be resurrected. When our bodies are dead, there's not going to be a final resurrection. There's no such thing as a resurrection. So all of chapter 15, after the first 11 verses, he talks about resurrection because they didn't believe it. Well, I believe it, really. Why are you not where you should be spiritually? The more I believe the resurrection, the further along I am on that path of becoming like Christ. And I'm ready to hear it. I'm ready. Lord, please just use me. Just use me in whatever way you can, whatever way. Lord, I surrender all. Just use me, please. In the remaining years I have on this earth, please use me. Not because I'm afraid I won't be resurrected, and not even because I'm afraid I might go to hell. I want him to use me because I really am growing in loving him with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength. I remember what he has forgiven me of. And therefore, as he continues to forgive me, that's just a natural, normal thing. I want to read something around the 4th century was written. The ancient Christians, the Nicene Creed. And it goes along with Scripture. I went through it before and I'd look at it. I used to ignorantly say, oh, these creeds are all wrong. And really the creeds, the original creeds are actually super biblical and super powerful in the way of discipleship. In this area right here, look what the Nicene Creed says. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. The Nicene Creed. It's nice to go back and to look at that. Because death is not the end for those whom Jesus has set free. Rather, it is the gateway to heaven, where we will be free from even the presence of sin. When Jesus sets us free from the fear of death, he also set us free from all the other fears that challenge us. So, with the Corinthians, the book was closing up right now. So he says this, as we looked at last week anyway, the gospel changes everything. Now I would remind you in verse 1, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaim to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which you also are being saved. If you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born. He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. I picked out three things from this particular text. The Corinthians for sure needed to understand how they fit into God's story, because that's what Paul had been teaching them. He had taught them from the very beginning with the Scriptures, Isaiah 53, perhaps even Leviticus, the entire book of Leviticus, the sacrificial system of the Lamb of God, the lambs that were sacrificed, and that Jesus would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And they needed to learn to live according to the Scriptures, the way that Christ fulfilled them in Matthew chapter 5. They needed to learn that, and they had forgotten the importance of that. Because you know you've really forgotten a lot when you forget the resurrection, or you stop believing in the resurrection. He said, we're to be pitied of all people if we don't believe that, or if it didn't really happen. Now, Paul talked about his particular witnessing. He saw the light. He heard the voice. He witnessed. He saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the way that God wanted him to see him, with such impact that he was blind for 3 days. And prayed for salvation, I imagine, and fasted for those 3 days until God sent Ananias to convert him. That story, that testimony, I'll bet 100%, good money, that's exactly what he shared with the Corinthians. And either they believed it or they didn't believe it. Seems to me they didn't. But the great thing about God working through someone like Paul, you just see love emanating, love reaching out, pastoral love saying, you've got to believe this. You have to believe this because it's the truth. It's the only truth that really matters. Your roots aren't in Cephas or Apollos or even myself. Your roots go deep into the story of God with his people from the beginning of time, Genesis, all the way to the present time. And I believe the same thing is true with us, because it's heading toward that one climax. If you look at God's story, because God is, in my mind, I realized this somewhere maybe 15 years ago. The only hero in the Scriptures is God. There might be some people that do heroic things, but I came away thinking, I said, man, how little I've been in my faith, Lord. And they've contributed to the mistakes I've made in my faith and my work for you. Because I thought these people were heroes. And they're heroic. They're good people. Not going to put my brothers and sisters down, right? Give honor to where honor is due. But understand, they are not superheroes. There's only one that surpassed superhero status. And he never sinned. And he had a nature like me and like you. And he said, no, I am not going to do what Satan tells me to do. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You shall not test the Lord your God. And Jesus lived it. And therefore, he's the hero. All of that heroic stuff with God, all the way, the Corinthians needed to understand that. But they needed to understand it, that Jesus is your hero, not so that you don't love your brothers and sisters, but only Jesus, right? There's that song that we sing sometimes. I'm weird, I'm singing it for a long time, but it's a beautiful song. It's nice, and I get it to a point. It goes, all I need is you, Lord. is you, Lord, all I need is you, right? And it does create something in your heart that kind of, yes. But sometimes in our sin nature, it takes over and says, that's right, that's all I need is God. What are you looking at? What's your problem? Get out of my grill. Get out of my face. I don't need you. No, because when we go back to God, God says, agape, I got you. You do need me. I have you. Now go love your brother and sister the way that my son loves you. The three things. Jesus' death and resurrection. I believe that. I believe that he died the way the scriptures lay it out. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that he was in that tomb until Sunday morning, the Lord's Day. And then he rose back to life with a glorified body that we will have similar to, but some differences. Because his still has the scars that want our opportunity. Our chance to be with him. But one thing I see that the death, burial, and the resurrection, and the ascension to Jesus, the promise to come back, is it transforms moral values. I just mentioned chapter 5. If we go back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Verse 9, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Right? Come on, Christians, are you here? Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Such were some of you. But you were set apart. You were made holy, sanctified. You were justified, just like as if you were never lived that sinful life before. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And you jump down to verse 14. He says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. See, he's already getting that message of resurrection in there. He said, past time is sufficient to live this way. He said, and the same way, do you not know, in verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Verse 16, do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall be one flesh. Verse 17, but anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Verse 18, shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So when you look at this, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we share in the communion, as we live life and take communion with God everywhere, it transforms our moral values. I wish to God that it would completely obliterate all these things from my life, every single aspect of it. I like that statement at the beginning that I read to you. It's anonymous. I don't know who wrote this. Death is not the end for those whom Jesus has set free. Rather, it is the gateway to heaven where we will be free from even the presence of sin. Wow. I long for that. At one time in my life, I was somewhat deceived that you could find that within a community of believers and was somewhat naive about everybody and naive about myself as well. There is good and evil that will always exist within us. That's a good part of us, yes, good part of our nature as human beings. We could do good deeds. But there's also something we've got to identify because Jesus said it himself, these evil things come from within you. And the only time they'll be obliterated is when we're with him in heaven. But if I really believe the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it transforms. The Holy Spirit comes in and it transforms the moral values of my soul. Because I remember the sacrifice. According to the scriptures, he said. He was raised according to the scriptures. He died according to the scriptures. He was sacrificed for me. So why should I live that way any longer? Certain things I should flee from and spend the rest of my life training on how to flee from those things. Because there's no doubt, Satan, he loves himself a good disciple of Jesus Christ sandwich. A devouring lion, Peter said in 1 Peter 5, right? Be alert. The evil one looks for someone to devour. He loves a Christian buffet. Golden Corral. Grill meat. One coming to your neighborhood soon. That's true. It's coming to my neighborhood, Golden Corral. I restaurant hopped from Hometown Buffet over to Golden Corral because they got grilled meat. Golden Corral has grilled meat. Same price, grilled meat, though. You can't beat that. You walk in, you can smell that burnt offering, that fragrant aroma, right? It's a religious kind of experience. But see, that's what Satan does when he smells us. When the trials and temptations start, I love me some barbecue. Who's on the menu? But you see, the Holy Spirit lives in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as we connect to him and we remember the resurrection and the value and the love of God that he has for us, that he would sacrifice his own son, he goes, oh no, that offering is being offered up as a living sacrifice to Yahweh. You don't mess with Yahweh's dinner, right? Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. You guys with me on that one? You know, Satan knows not to mess with Yahweh's dinner. Think about it. We are his dinner. We're offering up our bodies as living sacrifices, flames, spiritual flames going to God. He transforms those moral values. I thank you, God, that every day of my life, they're transformed a little bit more. And when I stumble, when I smack, bam, boom, save me, Jesus. That's all it takes. Save me, Jesus. Here's my sin. I confess it. Brother or sister, here's my sin. Pray for me. And that's really the values. Number two, his death and resurrection brings genuine, sincere communion or gratitude. You know, communion started up with Jesus Christ talking about giving thanks to God for the daily bread. Thanks to God for the bread, for the wine that represented his blood in the new covenant for us, to celebrate the communion that represents his body that was sacrificed for us. Later on, centuries later, the church called it the Eucharist, which in that language means gratitude. And that's what it does. His death and resurrection should always bring a communion and a gratitude. That's why whenever we come to the temple of the congregation of people, the assembly, the ecclesia, we come for this. We come to remember how much he means to us, how much he loves us. But not just to have a religious experience. It's very practical. But we have to come with the kind of hearts that truly are grateful, truly are broken by the sin that perhaps predominates in our life because we've forgotten the resurrection. Whatever that sin is. In 1 Corinthians 11, the genuineness of it, a couple of chapters back from chapter 15, verses 20 through 26. This is what he told the Corinthians. This is what was going on. He said, when you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's supper. For when the time comes to eat, each one of you goes ahead with your own supper. And one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do this in remembrance of me. It's really difficult to do this if I'm drunk. Right? Because that's what was going on in the Corinthian church. That's why I said, I've never seen that. There have been a few times where people have showed up with a little bit too much vino veritas on their lips, and you can smell it on their breath. And I'm going, this person might have a drinking problem. Lord, be with them. Bless them. Help them. Clearly, they don't trust me, but I pray that they will get to the point where they trust you and get the help that they need right now. Or I could do the old Tim Montoya and say, "Why I smell beer on your breath? Why I smell alcohol? You sinner, you need to repent," and do the John the Baptist thing. And therefore they become afraid of me, and they're of Tim and not really of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. They were getting drunk. They were gluttonizing in those love feasts. And then he points to the most selfless individual who ever lived on this planet, the Son of God, who says, "Do this as you remember me." That's time when we come through, we remember him by, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me. According to your steadfast love, have mercy, be gracious to me. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, cleanse me of my iniquities. For I know my sin, and my sin is always before me. And I've sinned against you and only against you, so that you're right when you judge. So whatever happens to me, thank you, Lord, that you love me." And then I go through, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Right? And therefore, I can help people who don't know you know you. That's what communion is all about. Remembering. Not holding on to the hatred you have for this person or that person or these people or these situations or those circumstances, but willing to bring it and say, "Lord, I am unworthy. I am unworthy to taste the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. But I am so thankful. I am so grateful that you make me a saint. Even though I'm a sinner, but I'm a reluctant sinner, and a lovingly and willing disciple and saint, help me this week to offer my body as a living sacrifice to you, not to conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind." The resurrection opens our eyes to that kind of love, right? For God so loves you, he so loves me, he so loves the world that he gave his only Son. And then the last thing right here, the opening our eyes to love, is that love is supposed to flow out, right? The great commandment, Lord, what's the greatest commandment? Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, is one. And you shall love Yahweh with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." And the second one is like it. Not exact, but it's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then Jesus amended that right before the crucifixion. He said, "Love one another the way I love you individually." And he just went to the cross and was buried and resurrected. You see, I believe the death and resurrection, really believe in it, opens my eyes to love, that no matter what I deserve, he doesn't give it to me. He lavishes his love upon me. And sometimes it doesn't feel like love, right? Because love does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but it rejoices with truth. That's that part of agape in 1 Corinthians 13 that I accept. It opens our eyes to love. Love in 1 Corinthians 13:13 says love is the greatest of all of the gifts of God. and God is love. He said what remains after the miracles and the signs and the wonders, he identified love in chapter 13 of the Corinthians and shared, you can offer your body, you can do all kinds of great things for God, sacrifice yourself, martyr yourself. But if you don't have agape, you have nothing. You've accomplished nothing. And then at the end he says, three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And that's what the death and burial resurrection opens our life to, love. Because it can't stay just here. All I need is you, God. It's got to go other places. And the only reason it doesn't is perhaps I don't really believe the resurrection the way I ought to. It's not because of any other religious reason or any other circumstantial human reason. It's because when you believe the resurrection, you live a life in such a way that pretty soon you lose your life. Jesus believed in the resurrection, and he lost his life. Paul lost his life. Peter lost his life. All of the followers of Jesus Christ, the close ones, the apostles, lost their lives, except for John. And he probably wished he would have lost his life. He lived as an old man in exile. Interesting, some of the church traditions say that the emperor at that time tried to boil him in oil, and he survived. Now, that's not biblical. That's not in the historical biblical record. But clearly, Jesus told Peter, what's that to you? He stays until I come back. And we don't even know what that really means. But he told Peter, don't worry about how John's going to die. You follow me. So Paul presents all his witnesses to the resurrection. Cephas, 500 at one time, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the rest of the apostles, and he said, also to me as one untimely born. And you see Paul's humility before God and before people. Here he says, I'm not even worthy to be an apostle. Anytime a leader feels worthy, man, we're in trouble. We should always have an unfeel, whatever you are as a leader somewhere, you should be unworthy with what God has granted to you. Humble, worthy, God makes us worthy, not self-defeating in any way. But there's got to be a humility that says, God, why me? Why do you want me to do it? But I'm going to do it. But you're going to have to come in and make whatever you want to happen, happen. Later on, he would tell Timothy in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 that he said, I am living example of God's grace. Even though I was a murderous man, a violent man, God saved me. Jesus Christ saved me. He said, I am the worst of sinners. I don't believe that was preacher talk with Paul. I think that when we get closer to God, when we really get closer to him, a lot of the things that we used to do, we sing that song, right? That I don't sing the songs I used to sing. I don't go to the places. I don't have the friends, all that kind of stuff. That's the easy stuff that gets pushed out of our lives. The good stuff that God wants to do through us, though, we refuse to do that because it's going to take too much of ourself, too much of our time, too much of what is going to be inconvenient. I believe that is exactly what Jesus condemned more than anything else, is not doing the things of God. That's why I told the Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. Outside looks beautiful, inside is full of dead men's bones. Those things, they resonate with me. They come to me and go, I don't want to be like that, Lord. So the bad goes away, but the good has got to come. In Paul's life, that's what, in Ephesians chapter 3, I think verse 21, he talked about the manifest mystery of God being revealed through the church, of which he said, I'm the least of all the members of the church. And that's how Paul lived. That's how Paul, the closer he got to God, the more humble he got, the closer he got in communion with God. He said, I'm one untimely born. But he said this, I worked harder than anyone else. Not to earn. There's nowhere ever where we see Paul saying, I'm trying to earn anything. But simply he said, I am a tool. I'm a utensil. I'm a weapon. I belong to God. I'm God issued. I'm a GI, right? God issued. Right, Tim? God issued. Tim, whose real first name is Tim. He's a GI. He's government issued. Major in the United States of America. Well, he's also God issued, and that matters more than anything else. Right? God issued. For what reason? to be a witness to this. Because I promise you, those statistics are just statistics, 46%. Those probably don't even scratch the surface the reality of what God sees. A lot of people need witnesses who really are witnesses of the resurrection in their own life. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I worked harder, but not I, but the grace of God working in me. And I asked the question when I was studying this text a couple of weeks ago, and I asked it again last night and this morning. Tim, who are you? Who are you? Who really are you? What are you? I'm a witness. And that's the question I believe the Spirit asks all of us. Who are you? I'm a witness. But do I witness? See, because a witness gives testimony. Gives testimony as to what God has done for you. What God is doing through you. That's why he says, so we preach and so you believed. Witnesses. We become witnesses when our eyes, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, promise of return of Jesus Christ, it opens our eyes to this kind of love that says, I sent my son. And listen to how my son talked. What was it, John 5 or John 9? Probably both, but for sure I think John 9, when he healed the man of blindness. And he says, I'm always doing my Father's work. I'm always working. As I see my Father working, I work. Well, guess what? He lives in us now through his Holy Spirit, so we need to do the same works of Jesus. So who am I? I'm a witness just like he was. There are certain individuals that you may know that I will never meet, and they need a witness. They need somebody who lives the Word of God, lives like Jesus lived, loved like Jesus loved, and speaks like Jesus speaks. I want to close out with Paul, because this is what he was all about to the Corinthians, and they were beneficiaries of this conviction. Paul said, my eyes were open to a love that I will never be able to understand, but I praise God always for it, and I thank God, and I want to grow in it, and I want it to grow in me, and continue to be the predominant force and the predominant indicator in my life that I love the one that was resurrected. I've given my life to him, and I beg for him to use me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, this is what he told the Corinthians. And I believe this is what they saw in Paul. This is what he preached about Jesus, and this is what he became. For though I am free with respect to everyone, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak so that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel so that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. Write that statement right there. Encapsulates everything that he said later on in what's of most first importance, the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised back to life according to the scriptures, and he appeared to hundreds of us, me as one untimely born, so that my eyes be open to this kind of love. He said, I do all of this to win as many as possible. So who am I? Who are you? Am I a soul winner? Yes, that's who lives in me. But do I engage it with this kind of passion? I am from this point on. This Easter has been a turning point for me. But my question for you, are you a soul winner? Because that's the question, I think, God. I have you here on this planet for a little bit longer to win souls, to experience the love that you experience, to experience the life that you experience. Everything we do, and this church is a very giving church, right? We're a church. We're committed to helping the poor, the homeless, the helpless, the hungry. I don't believe anybody last week said, "Man, I at least didn't offer some prayer. Maybe offered some funding. I pray for those little children to have clean water." Every time I take a drink of water now, for the last 10 years, I've been praying about that. Lord, I want to do something. I want to find something that I could trust to help children, men, women, but especially the little ones, to drink clean water. Every time I take a drink of water, and out of the blue, Ricky McWhorter called. I didn't even know what the ministry was. I just knew he was a mission worker doing some good deeds in the world somewhere. But he said, "Hey," I said, "how did you get?" Yeah, Ricky, I'm calling back a couple of days later. He said, "Why? Man, I'm just calling you because I'm going to be out for the Pepperdine Lectureships and going to be visiting different churches, and I'd like to visit your church. I saw your webpage, and it is awesome. Your webpage has pulled me in." I said, "You don't even know the book." He said, "Man, that webpage, man." Again, when he came, "Man, your webpage really, really." Say, "Amen. Thank God for the webpage." Because I told him, I said, "Well, here's the thing. I've been praying that we could be involved in helping kids and people get fresh water. Been praying for a while, and I've been pitching it and bringing it out from time to time and putting it away, but it's on my heart. It seems to me God works through those prayers and activities, right?" Yeah. And one of the things, when I looked and I saw his presentation, I'd never seen it before, he said, "One day we had 100 people baptized in that village." Nowhere did they say, "If you don't get baptized, you can't have a free water well." But you see, God, by the death and burial resurrection of Jesus Christ, opens up our eyes to that kind of love. So I believe we're a church like that. I believe we have that planted within us because I know who lives in us. But there's only one person who has the power to say, "I am a witness and I'm going to be a witness. And I'm going to allow God to make me a better witness." Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Paul said, "Of which I'm the worst of all the lost." What God the Father has done for Jesus, he will do for us. He raised him back to life, he's going to raise us back to life. I always pray, raise us back to life with a life that he has lived, his works, his salvation, his evangelism, his witness, his mission, his good deeds, his love. Living a life of love. Paul would say to the Ephesians later, he says, therefore, after he says, don't curse each other out and choke each other out and try to kill each other, but instead forgive as God has forgiven you, be kind to each other. And he says, imitate Yahweh, imitate God as beloved children, and live a life of love, just the way that Christ lived a life of love, and offered himself up as a fragrant offering, a fragrant aroma for us, so we could offer up our lives as a fragrant aroma. Satan smells that barbecue, and he stays far away because it's offered up to the Father. We start burning up in the world. Oh, man, here we go, because he's looking for someone to devour. Satan is powerful, especially in the area of unbelief. That's why Paul made such a big deal about him in an entire chapter. Because if he gets us to disbelieve one thing, that would be the resurrection. And that my life would be resurrected once again. So what God the Father has done for Jesus, he will do for us. That's his promise. That's why I believe in the resurrection. Amen. Let's stand and share and have communion together. And this next week, let's work on that. Let's pray and work on being witnesses. Think of one person that you've not really witnessed to. When I say witness, talking about the resurrection and how it has changed your life, transformed your heart, your mind. They may be interested. They may go, "Wow, man, that's amazing. I know I'm going to be looking for a few people. Hey, how are you doing? How's it been? How is it going? Thank God that he opens our eyes to this kind of love as we share in the body and the blood of Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May he shine his face on you and be gracious to you. May smile on you and give you peace. Let's read the word of God.